Good morning, everyone. Point of clarification on the announcement. We do need hands for bark spreading, but you will not be using your hands to spread bark, which was a concern by no one but me. All right. Off to a bad start. Only goes up from here. Thank you for joining us, especially if you're joining online. Thank you. Glad you're here. My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. It is my privilege to be preaching this morning on a passage from Isaiah 28. We're going deep cuts, Old Testament. Did you even know that there were parables in Isaiah? Well, there's at least one. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 23 through 29 this morning. So go ahead and turn there right now in your Bible. If you listened to Johnny last week and brought your Bible, hold it up in the air. Bonus. I see. I see that Bible. Thank you, Winston. Otherwise, we'll have it up on the screen behind us as we go along, and that'll be easy for you. We are in a series called The Parables right now, which is, surprise, surprise, on parables. Parables are they're things that teach complex truths in an accessible way. I really enjoyed hearing how Matt described parables and how we approach them and how Johnny described parables and how we approach them as well. And I'm going to do my part to try to make this more clear, and I hope that I don't mess this up because I have had my pronunciation corrected a lot today. So we're going to start off with the Greek for parable. The word parable is parabole. I don't know how many of you guys have seen. Did I get a woohoo for the Greek word for parable? I appreciate that. I like how you guys are at this morning. I'm into it. The top one on the top, if you don't usually read a lot of Greek, that's what it looks like in the Greek. Below it is the transliteration. That's when you go from Greek to English. And below that is taking two parts of the word and putting them side by side so you can get sort of the idea of the word. It means directly alongside throw. That's what the word parable means. So we're going to start with that idea. And then if I haven't confused you enough already, another question for you. How many of you out here in the congregation right now are my math enthusiasts? Just one. I just need one. That's all I need. Oh, one or two. Appreciate it. Be proud of that big, beautiful brain. God gave it to you, right? For my math enthusiasts, you are going to like this illustration because you will understand what a parabola is. Did I say it right this time? Is everyone happy? I have received more flack for mispronouncing that word today than on many theological issues. So good that you have your priorities in order. Obviously, we all know that a parabola is a plane curve, which is mirror symmetrical. It's approximately U-shaped, a member of the family of conical sections alongside ellipses and hyperbolas. We all know that. Or could have Googled it beforehand. But this is what a parabola looks like. Like, oh, okay. So that's an arch, buddy. Yeah, all right, it's a parabola. Notice that it goes from the left and moves over to the right. We get the word parabola from the Greek parabola, as with many words in our English language, and it should inform the way that we understand how parables are used. You start off with an understanding, you move over here, something you're familiar with, a concept you're already comfortable with, up and over here to a new thing. It's thrown together alongside. Now you have a new understanding that went up and over. That's what a parable does. It's an illustration or an example that places one thing alongside another thing. Two ideas thrown beside each other. Some of you may ask, hold on, why bother with that huge arc? I know that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. It's too early for that. And the answer is because not everyone's a straight shooter, right? There are people who want to hear it like it is. Tell it to me. I'll take it and I'll run with it. But there's also a group of people who just don't want to hear it, right? If you're the kind of person who appreciates the straight shot, you probably already understand a lot of the gospel message. You've either heard it and got it or rejected it. But there is a lot of people who have rejected it. And parables are our way around that rejection. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes, "The natural man does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Some people didn't want to hear it back then. Some people don't want to hear it now. Some people don't want to hear it at all. The sort of basic gospel truths that we want to give in a straight shot, that you and I have fallen short of the glory of God and we need a Savior or we'll be eternally separated from the presence of God because we can't ever earn it or deserve it, and that we are dependent on the mercy and grace of God. Some people don't want to hear that, right? Some people reject the head-on approach. But God, we serve a God who doesn't want anybody to be lost. We know his great love for the lost. So we get things like parables that go up and over our defenses, that connect two points. We get parables where deep truths get thrown beside common things that we already understand. They connect what we do know with what we didn't know. I had a whole bit in here how this was like the difference between a running play and a pass play in football, but Johnny and I got in an argument about flea flickers and trick plays, so I scrapped it. But let me just say again, a parable takes something we already know and accept, goes over our objections or defenses, thrown alongside, scores a touchdown, I'm right, you're wrong. This is a great example. Parables are like a pass play. Straight shot is like a run play, okay? Does that make sense? If you're a football guy, you don't like that? Too bad. Not everyone does. Let's return to Isaiah 28, verses 23 through 29. Right now, we're going to read through it the whole way through, and then we'll tackle it a little bit at a time. It says, "Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No. He does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." So we found a parable in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to drop right into it, but we need some context, right? I'm going to give you the context of this particular parable because for me personally, the book of Isaiah is a little bit intimidating. It's kind of a big book. There's a lot of people that quote it. Handel's Messiah is based off some scripture in it, so it seems pretty important. It's a book that has a little bit of history, a little bit of prophecy, a whole bunch of different kings, and sometimes it's difficult to know who's talking to who or about what. So I want to give us something to stand on. So in the 28th chapter of Isaiah, God's people have rejected God. They've accepted lies, and they decided to trust in the power of other nations instead of the power of God. The earlier part of this chapter describes these people who it's the prophecies being delivered to as drunkards whose leaders have been laid low by wine. That's from verse 1. There are people of God who have made a covenant with death. That's from verse 15. And in his commentary on this passage, Albert Barnes wrote, "The figure is a very bold one and is designed to express the extraordinary stupidity of the nation." I like this guy. He's a straight shooter guy. He's not a pass play guy, right? He's not writing in parables. He continues, "They're as little anxious about death and hell as if they had made a compact with the king of terrors and the prince of darkness not to destroy them. They're as little moved by the appeals of the gospel as though they had proved that there was no hell." Right, so that's the context of the passage. This is who we are speaking to, is a people in this situation. They're behaving as though they've made a deal with death and eternity doesn't matter. Chronologically, all this happens during the sixth year of King Hezekiah's reign. And as I wrote this, I realized that I could be here all day talking context and we would never get to the parable. So let me just make a quick summary for you of what we need to know for this parable. This is during a time when the people of God have drifted away from God, and they are falling into judgment because of the compromises they have made. Does that make sense? Set the scene. So with that in mind, let's reread the passage starting with verse 23. Isaiah says, "Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground?" So instead of running head on with these people who are, they're in a bad spot, right? These are the people of God who drifted away from God. They're in a bad spot and they're coming into judgment. Instead of running head on into them, Isaiah says, let me give you a parable. Let me give you an example real quick. Do you folks think that the farmer preps his soil, gets it ready, and then just keeps doing it over and over and over, just pushing dirt around for no reason, right? And you're supposed to say no. It's like, no, he doesn't do that. Especially when they're using these ancient farming tools, like they have an ancient plow. I figured most of you know what a plow looked like, but I brought a picture for you that, there it is, thanks. Obviously, these aren't real people, in case that wasn't clear. The plow was used to bust open the ground, so this is stage one in preparing the soil, right? And then the harrow that is mentioned is going to prepare the soil further. It was drug along to break up the big clumps. But once you break them up, the ground is ready, right? So who would continue to do that? Nobody. Today we might do something similar like a rototiller. So if you're running a rototiller over and over and your ground's chewed up and it's ready to plant, you're not going to keep doing that forever, right? Okay, I was like, I realize I've been asking a lot of rhetorical questions, but I just wanted to make sure you guys were with me. Okay. You would say, no, that's stupid, Jeremiah. That would be a waste of time. You probably hurt your back. You're getting old. Don't do that. If you're a gardener, you know that you need to prepare the land as long as it's required to do it well, but then you move on to something else because you've got a plan and you've got a purpose in mind for that land, right? It's not like a Zen garden where you just keep scratching at the surface. Maybe a little bit more modern of an example for parents. Do you send your kids off to college to get a degree and then say, you know what, just keep getting degrees. Just see how many you can get. Go for it. Underwater basket weaving. Make it happen. Go get that degree, right? No, you absolutely would not. You send them off and then you say it's time to get to work, right? You've been prepared. Now it's time to get to work, right? Or are you going to work your whole career as an intern? Right? No. After 1 year, maybe I'll give you working for free. But then like after that, you better start paying me, right? You're not going to stay your whole life as an intern. Or if you're an electrician and you're apprenticing under a master electrician, the point isn't that you're going to be there following him around, sweeping up after him your whole life. You prepare so that you can move on. The farmer prepares their land as long as it takes because they know what they're doing with their land. Right? That's the feeling you should get in this parable. And when it was spoken to the original audience, it would be like, yeah, of course. He's not going to keep plowing the land. It's a lot of work. And if it's already done, it's done. That's the feeling here. Let's keep reading in verse 25. Isaiah says, "When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him." So admittedly, this is a harder one-to-one, right? I'm guessing not a lot of you are full-time farmers. I feel like I've said this before and one or two people have been like, oh, kind of. So culturally, most of us don't know how all these different crops are supposed to be planted. But to the audience it was delivered to, it would have made sense. And it's actually going to matter for us. So bear with me. I'm going to give you a quick planting lesson. So once you have plowed the land, harrowed the land, and you get to sowing dill. Dill seeds are tiny. They're planted in furrows. You dig a little ditch. You toss them in there. Some might say you scatter the dill. Don't plant them too deep because they need a tiny bit of sunlight in order to germinate, right? That's dill. Cumin likes to sit a little deeper in the soil than dill, so you can sow it deeper in the soil. You're scattering one, you're sowing the other. Wheat can't be too crowded because they accumulate moisture when they're bunched up too tight and they'll potentially rot before you harvest them. So they do best in rows. But you can't plant them too close to barley because they're not as hardy of a crop. They'll compete and they'll lose. Barley has to be planted separate from all the other crops because when it's harvest time, it depends on drying first. So it's got to be set to a different side. And finally, depending on your translation, it's either going to say emir, rye, or spelt. It was most likely a cheaper kind of wheat that was planted along the borders of the field to mark the location of a field. And if you're wondering why I haven't given you a clearer picture, it's because I don't know what it looks like. As far as I can tell, there's not a clear corollary to a modern crop, so you're going to have to use your imagination. As with most things, the deeper you look into them, the more there is to see. And if you are very curious about what Emir is, what you're going to need to do is look into the study of ancient archaeobotanical sites in the near Middle East, and then come back and tell me what you find, okay? I'm going to give you the same deal as with context. Why does this matter? Why do I care, right? Okay. There's a lot of different plants being planted here. And before this week, I had no idea which seeds were supposed to do what, right? Maybe you did, but most of us, maybe we did, maybe we didn't. But the farmer knows what's going on. Does that make sense? He knows how deep this one's got to be sown. He knows this one's got to be planted deep. He knows this one needs rows. He knows this one's got to be on the borders. This one can't compete with this one. The farmer is aware of how things need to be in order to succeed. There are different types of crops with different types of needs. All right, and remember this is a parable, so probably you're already in a spot where you're drawing conclusions. You're taking something that you know. This is how plants work. This is how farmers work. How does this apply to something deeper? Okay, you're starting to make those connections. And to the original audience, this would have been significantly easier. These are things they are very familiar with. It's like, oh, of course dill's planted this way. Of course cumin's planted here. The farmer's got a plan. The farmer knows what's going on. He's not going to spend forever in preparation, right? Because that'd be a waste of time. He's not going to plant the crops all cattywampus where they're going to kill each other and die off unnecessarily. It's intentional what he's doing. It's done with foresight, and it's done with a knowledge of each plant. If we were to take this parable and we connect the idea that God is the farmer, we can see this filled out for us very explicitly in Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is one of my favorite passages, and every time I have a chance to bring it up, I'm going to beat you over the head with this verse. In case you forgot, God planted you in the place where you are with the opportunities and resources available to you, the spiritual gifts, the things that you know, the things that you love, in order to participate in what God is doing. He knows how you needed to be planted, he knows what you need to grow, and he has a plan and a purpose that you have been invited to participate in. Every time I come across Ephesians 2:10, I'm gonna throw it at you. It's an important reminder, especially in times when things seem chaotic or they seem like there's no order, there's no rhyme or reason to anything, that there is a master at work who knows how to prepare the land and how long to prepare it for. He knows how to plant the seeds, where they need to go, what they need to grow. He has an intention for what you are to become. Right? God knows you. God knit you together in your mother's womb. God has prepared good works for you to walk in. And I'm going to pause right here because I want you to remember this feeling. This is good, right? This is good news, right? I would be happy to hear this. I felt like I told you something bad. That's coming later. This is the good part. This is the part you're supposed to be encouraged by. All right, I was talking too loud. We can trust that God knows what he's doing with our lives. Amen? Okay. We know that he'll prepare us for as long as it takes, but he won't just keep preparing us forever. Amen? We trust that he knows what seeds need to be planted where and what they need in order to grow. Amen? Okay. Remember this feeling. This is the good feeling. We're going to move on. Verse 27. Isaiah writes, "Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod." So we've turned a bit of a corner here in the life of our plants, right? Because now it's harvest time. Remember, God prepared you for good works. God knows you. God has a plan for you. This is the stuff we want on our coffee cups on the morning, right? This is what I want to see when I wake up. I'm reminded, yes, this is good. God cares about me. Good. God loves me. God loves you more than you or I could ever understand or deserve. Despite what we've done, what we've left undone, or the things that we are culpable in that we're not even aware of, God loves us deeply. This is absolutely true. And the plans and purposes of the farmer don't stop before the harvest, do they? Right? And verse 27 that we just read talks about the parts of life that I'd honestly love to see a VeggieTales episode of. That would be delightful to me. Bob the Tomato discovers this is going to be a part of a caprese salad as a part of God's plan for his life. I'd watch that. Larry the Cucumber is part of a high tea, fancy cucumber sandwich. How's he going to deal with that? What song is he going to sing? I would love to see the VeggieTales explain the reality of God's corrective and developmental use of hardship, right? I know they're not doing VeggieTales anymore, by the way. I looked into it. We trust that the farmer who plants intentionally and with careful foreknowledge of how the plants will develop knows what he's doing. And in this parable, Isaiah reminds us that the harvest also comes from God. And in the context of the book of Isaiah, the hardship that Israel will endure is because of their choices, but it has a purpose. There is purpose to the suffering that they will soon endure. This is a tough parable, by the way. Like, I'm hoping that you're starting to feel resistance to this. Let me just point out some of the things where I personally was pushing back against this. One, the intentional use of what we think of as discomfort or suffering in this parable is applied by the farmer. Right? That's a tough one, first of all. We've got some defenses up against that. Second, the suffering, the hardship is applied in different ways to different crops. Do you notice that from verse 27? Those would be two big points to wrestle with if we were hitting that head on, right? We got defenses up against the idea that God uses or even just applies hardships to our lives. That's one whole set of objections. And then that God will apply it differently to different crops is a whole other set of objections. But we're not actually going to address that because this is a parable, right? You're meant to feel this whole story. You're meant to wrestle with this. This is meant to push you deeper into something. You're supposed to feel this. And how does this work? You're supposed to chew on this. So go with it for right now, and let's talk about some more of what the original audience would have had brought to mind in the harvest, because some of this is it's not our regular context, and I want to flesh it out a little bit more. When they're talking about the harvest, I feel like beating with a rod or a stick, talking about dill and cumin, I feel like we get that, right? Some of us had very strict parents. Like, we know what that's like, all right? That was a joke. That was not a cry for help. I did better in the first service. I think first service might be older, and they're like, yeah, those kids. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Some of the plants that are harvested, just got to give them a little bop with a stick in order to get the seeds to come out of them, right? It's actually kind of hard to collect some of these because of how easily the seeds come free. Wheat is the bread crop. Wheat is different because it has to be threshed. Hear me now, wheat has to be threshed, right? It's not an option. It is not usable until it is threshed. It's like eating the outside of an ear of a corn until you've threshed it. Threshing is the process of dragging a threshing sled over harvested grain. Because the sledge is drug in sort of a circle motion or at angles against the wheat, it pulls and it tears the useless parts of the wheat, the chaff, away from the grain. All right? The farmer, you can see him standing on the threshing sled, subjects the wheat to the process of threshing. And this is where I'm tempted to put in an application that says, you know, if you're going through it, keep on going. Keep your head up, little picture of a cat, and hang in there, right? And it's true. It's true that God makes beauty from ashes, and it's true that he creates purpose from pain, and what they intended for evil, God used for good. These are all very true things, but if you're in the middle of something that feels like being threshed, all you might understand is that you are in pain, right?
What wheat would choose the threshing floor? What wheat wouldn't prefer the gentle tap that the cumin and the dill get, right? But the farmer knows that in order to be of any use, the wheat has to be threshed. I think you're tracking with the parable. If this doesn't already feel heavy enough, the reality of pain is sometimes worse than people let on. I don't know how this happened. Culturally, we've become very stoic, and we keep our pain to ourselves unless we're with people we really trust. And this seems cruel, but this is what the bottom of a thresher looks like, threshing sled. There's holes that are cut into the bottom. Those are sharp rocks that are placed there by the farmer, and they are there to cut. They're intentionally there to tear the grain free of the chaff. They're designed by the farmer to be drug over the chaff, to separate it, to cut it, and to tear it. And this isn't senseless, and it's not sadistic, and we're going to be reminded that it's not forever, but it's done at the intent of the farmer. Let's keep reading verse 28. Isaiah asks, "Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it." So the question, does one crush grain for bread, is a rhetorical question. We're talking about crushing the wheat when it's harvested in order to separate the grain from the chaff. So he's asking, once it's separated, once what God has set out to do has been accomplished, does God keep doing it? And the answer is no, of course not. Does the farmer keep doing it? No, absolutely not. If we're looking for meaning in this parable, part of the fun about a parable is that you're meant to chew on it. I'm not supposed to give you the direct answer to it. You and God are supposed to figure it out, right? If you're looking for it, though, one thing I might offer is that there is a purpose to this whole thing, right? This parable gives the indication there's a purpose to this whole thing we call life. There is there's a farmer who has a plan for life in general. It's not about the accumulation of stuff. It's not about gathering power or resources or even experiences. It's not the perpetuation of our own culture or our genetics. You and I are being cultivated into something more beautiful than we can imagine by someone who knows what they're doing, right? So that's one powerful application for this parable. At least it was to me. It was encouraging to me. Your life, even the threshing part of your life, and I'm sure you can all think of a threshing part of your life, has purpose. And it doesn't go on forever, the threshing. Remember that one does not crush grain for bread. That makes sense, right? You get that, what I'm talking about? It's pretty important to the parable. Just need five yeses. Thank you. Thank you. It gets lonely up here. I'm saying, wheat is separated into grain, but the grain does not continue to be threshed afterwards. It's not forever what we endure, and most importantly, it's accomplished at the hands of one who is faithful. There's a purpose in your separation and my separation from the things that hold us back from what God has called us to be. Painful, but purposeful. As I was reading through this and was trying to write a sermon for you, I have to acknowledge that for a lot of us, this brings up the question of whether or not God causes suffering or makes use of suffering or redeems suffering, and that's a pretty large obstacle. But in the context of a parable, it's not really for me to say. We are supposed to engage with the concept that there is a farmer carefully and intentionally preparing and planting and threshing grain. And then maybe consider how easy it would be to live and die and rot on the stalk that grew up and never was a part of what it was made to be. Or consider how easy it would be to point to the other plants and say, look, all it takes for them is a little tap, and then they're ready to be a part of the plan. Or consider what beautiful work the wheat or the dill or the rye or any of these purposefully placed creations miss out on if they refused or even could refuse the threshing. in 1 Peter 4:12-13, and I did this in the message just because I really like the way it sounds. Peter writes, "Friends, when life gets really difficult, don't jump to the conclusion that God isn't on the job. Instead, be glad that you are in the very thick of what Christ experienced. This is a spiritual refining process with glory just around the corner." You might right now be in the very thick of a threshing. You might be suffering in ways that people can't fathom because maybe they haven't gone through it and maybe they never will go through it. You might be interacting with people who don't understand that you are being torn and pulled and cut and stomped by what is happening in your life. People who can't see the sharp stones on the underside of the sledge. On the other hand, you might wonder why it's so hard for people to just get on board with what God's doing, because you're more like cumin or dill, and it just happens easily that you participate in God's plan. Both have suffering. But if your suffering is because of your participation in what God is doing, you can trust that it has a purpose. Just like the farmer runs the threshing sled over the wheat, there is a purpose. You can trust that you are in the hands of a farmer who understands what it takes to prepare the land. You're in the hands of a farmer who understands where each seed should be planted, how deep, and what it needs to grow. You understand that he will only keep us on the threshing floor for as long as it takes to separate us from the chaff. Grain is not crushed for bread. Wheat is crushed to separate it from the chaff. We have one more verse before we're done for the day. Right now I'm going to prepare us for our time of response before I finish up here. We're going to be taking communion together as a family. This is where we remember the body of Jesus broken on our behalf and the blood of Jesus poured out on our behalf. And then we'll worship together with our voices. If you're watching online today, I encourage you to get your communion together as well and sing along with us. Here in the building, we've got our communion set up. If you haven't grabbed it yet, Kathy's in the back, and she'd be happy to pass you the bread and the juice. As we take communion together, I just want to remind you that the table is open. Jesus invited us to come freely to his table, and we extend that invitation to everyone who would take communion with us. If you are a follower of Jesus, we'd love for you to take communion with us as a family. And if you are not a follower of Jesus and you are curious about how to get into this family, I would be delighted to talk to you after the service. As we take communion, I'll read through 1 Corinthians 11. We'll take the bread, we'll take the juice, and we'll pray. I'll pray for us. We've got one more verse ahead, so let me finish up our passage. It's Isaiah 28, verse 29. It says, "This also, all this, everything we've talked about, comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." All this, all the things this parable has mentioned, all the wisdom that the farmer brings to bear, the insights, the understanding of the soil, of the crops, of the process, of the harvest, of the threshing, of the different ways that each need to be harvested in order to be incorporated in what he's doing, all this is just a shadow of the wisdom of the Lord of hosts. Here's my take on what this parable is saying. Really do take your time to chew on this. Here's what I think is going on. The farmer who planted you is faithful to bring you through the threshing of life. And he understands what that means because he experienced it. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Jesus didn't sit far off from us in the distance and say, "Handle that threshing." He came down into the soil with us. The very good news is we don't have a God who doesn't understand what it means to be in this life, who doesn't understand the pain that we experience in this life, because Jesus added humanity to his divinity and joined us down here in the dirt. And we don't have a God who is unfamiliar with pain because he didn't just join us. He endured the suffering of death, and not just death, death on a cross, in order to accomplish the work of salvation on our behalf. This God knows us, This God has experienced what we are called to walk through. He is trustworthy. He's faithful to finish what he started with you. And even if it's unimaginably painful, we don't have a God who is unable to understand that pain and who is not willing to walk through it with us. He is trustworthy. Will you stand with me, please? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We pray with you. Father God, I acknowledge that I am not equipped to speak to all the different types of pain that are represented in this room. And I take solace in the fact that you are more than able. God, thank you for joining with us. Thank you for understanding what it means for all the little pains we feel, all the big pain that we feel, all the things that we go through. God, for the folks who are in the midst of something that feels like threshing, I pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit today. I pray that they know, one, that they are seen, two, that they are known, and three, that you are with them powerfully, God. God, as we go out from here today, I pray that we don't pretend pain doesn't exist, that we don't lie about how much it hurts, and that our following of you and our relationship with you can be a witness to who you are to the world around us. We love you, God. In your name.